And turn with me in the book of Malachi. Pastor Sean and Julie are away, we're grateful that they have time for vacation, and I'm grateful that I get the opportunity to preach again and to return to the book of Malachi. So if you find Matthew, where Pastor Sean has been preaching, you simply turn left, and you're in the book of Malachi. So Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father to sanctify his disciples in the truth of God's word, including this passage from Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17. And I'll read through chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, such a heavy word, oh Lord, for such a time as Malachi delivered it, and yet it is equally applicable to our time today. Oh Lord, we pray that you would take your word and drive it deeply into the hearts of each one here and glorify your name, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know you know some Bible verses are more popular than others, and often some people will have a particular verse that's their favorite verse, but did you know even for unbelievers, there are Bible verses that they really, really like? And you might wonder, how could that be? Well, if you know Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged, right? Popular verse for people to quote, especially when you're sharing some good counsel with somebody else and they simply don't want to hear it. Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, we know that common wisdom says that we can just throw out a verse and use it to do whatever we want. Unfortunately, that is not the case, because all of God's word hangs together. All of God's word is understood in the context by which it's given. And the danger with cherry-picking your favorite verse is that you're going to get it wrong, and you have to answer before a holy God when you do that. So as you continue, if you were to continue reading in Matthew chapter 7, you'd see the point is not to not judge, because you and I are created in the image of a holy God who is a judge. We can't help but judge. The question is, how do you judge? And do you judge rightly? Do you judge according to his law rather than your own? So the inescapable fear that every single human being has is that they will be judged for what they think and say and do. There are many ways that we go to avoid this inescapable reality, but the Word of God tells us this is true. and we will face a judge. And yet, every judgment of God includes an offer of mercy. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord God also promised that he would send one that would crush the head of the serpent. There was hope. Even in the judgment, there was a hope for mercy. We know Jonah, the reluctant prophet that ran from the Lord, right, as he proclaimed judgment against Nineveh. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be judged. That king of Nineveh knew, if I've got 40 days, maybe there's hope if I turn. Maybe there's hope if I do something differently. And God showed mercy to Nineveh through Jonah's preaching. We also know in Psalm chapter 2, even as the nations are raging and the peoples are devising a vain thing, the Lord offers to the people, worship the Son, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. There is hope to turn to the Lord. So even in judgment, there is the good news to turn as long as you have breath. And indeed, when we take the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we hear the words of the institution read, and we're reminded, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So today, as we consider the fourth oracle from Malachi, we can call this fourth oracle, judgment begins with the household of God. Judgment begins with God's household. Each of the six oracles that we see in Malachi have a formula. We've started to become, even though we're not preaching every week, it's just occasionally, we see the formula that Malachi follows. The oracle is a heavy word. It's a heavy word that is resting upon Malachi, which means he's going to share the burden. He's going to put that weight on the Lord's people so that they feel that weight before the Lord God. And then the three-part formula for each oracle, and we heard it this morning, is that there is a charge made against the people of God. There's a charge. This is what you've done wrong. Then there's a response from the people, and that's identified with the phrase, but you say. The Lord says this, but you say that. And then ultimately, there's God's judgment. There's his verdict. And we'll see that this morning. First, we'll see the poor judgment of the Lord's people. Then we'll see a preparing messenger that God will send. And lastly, we'll see a people who are either prepared or to be pitied. And as you consider this message from so many years ago, put yourself in the place of God's people. First of all, do you know the Lord? Do you know what it means to trust him for salvation, to trust his Son, Jesus Christ, that by grace through faith you could know him? But just knowing him is not enough. Do you obey this gospel? Do you follow him, even to the point of taking up your cross, denying yourself and following him? Test yourself against the words, just as Malachi tested God's people 400 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth. And we'll see first the poor judgment of God's people. In this fourth dispute, as I said, each response is, but you say. It's characterized by, but you say. You see it in chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you, God's people, say, how have we wearied him? How have we done that? Almost to say, how have we persisted in thinking and doing these things that are contrary to the will of God? Well, Malachi is speaking on behalf of the Lord, and he's saying, your words, O people, are wearying me. And you might think, how ironic. How on earth, the God who is love, the God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, who does not weary, who does not lack strength, who at the beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I have loved you. He's committed himself to this people. How can this God get tired? How can he get weary? Well, metaphorically, Malachi is saying, the words of my people are a weariness to me. In other words, I'm tired of your words. Could you imagine the Lord getting tired of your words? You might think, oh, he delights to hear me every day. And in Christ, he does delight to hear you. But are your words true? Are they honest? Are they right? Are they pure? Or are you hiding with your words? You see, the response of God's people here says they don't believe what the Lord says. The Lord says, you've wearied me. And they say, how? How could that be? There seems to be an utter lack of self-awareness. There seems to be a total failure to be able to examine themselves in light of God's word. If you think of, like, who was contemporary with Malachi, think of Socrates. What did Socrates say? The unexamined life is not worth living. They couldn't even match God's general revelation, just the normal understanding of what human beings had, let alone what God expected of them. Israel persisted in their understanding, and so Malachi exposes there's a twofold failure on the part of God's people. And you see that in verse 17. How have they wearied the Lord? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or alternately, where is the God of justice? Two different failures, but they're linked together. There's a consistency. How do they call good evil? Well, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 1, they questioned God's faithfulness to them. And then in chapter 2, we see two more failures. We see both the priests and then the people at large are living unfaithful lives. They're living unfaithfully before the Lord, and they are charged with that. So this fourth oracle now exposes a deeper problem. Now, reading Malachi, just like reading all of the prophets, this is really like heavy reading. This is difficult reading. And you could get discouraged and set it aside and say, I want something a little more upbeat, a little happier, a little with a smile on it maybe. But this message is for us. How do we call good evil? Think about our culture and think about our own character. We live in a culture of niceness, of being nice. Being nice is prized above any other virtue. On the surface, it seems like being nice would be a good thing. And in fact, it's rewarded at a certain level. But we know that there's a problem with being nice, because if we look at the word nice, it actually exposes the issue. The word nice comes from an old French word which means foolish or stupid. That's what nice means. And it derives from a Latin word which means ignorant or undiscerning. Nice is a misguided attempt to affirm the person you're speaking to while concealing what you truly believe about them. It's hiding the truth. Nice fails to speak the truth in love. Now, the alternate of being nice is being mean, right? And so we could unload the truth in a very mean way, in a very condescending way. And that's not speaking the truth in love either. So we don't counteract nice with mean, although you see it in our culture all the time. People get tired of being nice, and then they explode, right? But those are two alternate extremes. Speaking the truth in love is neither of these. One author said this: when I am nice, I make assumptions about the other person's feelings, but I am certain that being more truthful would be bad for me. You see, the thing I'm trying to protect myself when I'm nice is myself. But I'm also harming the person that's in front of me. Nice is a self-centered disguise. It disguises itself as a virtue when truly it's failing to love our neighbor. But the apostle tells the church in Rome, in Romans 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Kindness is meant to persuade another person to turn to what is good, to turn to what is right. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness delights in loving my neighbor because love rejoices in the truth. But that truth will sometimes hurt and be difficult to hear. Think of Malachi as a love letter to a wayward spouse, trying to get the attention of this person. It's a warning to wake up. Does that warning apply to you to wake up? Does it apply to someone that you love to help them to wake up? The problem is that if the slumber continues, if the ignoring of what is true continues, if a lack of repentance is exhibited, then all that remains is the very sure judgment of God. Short of turning to the Lord and repenting, there is no other solution. And so in response to the question, where is the God of justice? Malachi says, behold, in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, you want the God of justice? I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Again, consider the irony of what we're hearing here. A prophet, by definition, is a messenger of God. And so God is sending another messenger through this messenger. The messenger of whom Malachi speaks is revealed in the Gospels. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, to the very beginning in verse 2, you can see where it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, right? Depending on your translations later, manuscripts will say in the prophets. And the point is the same. It is in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of the one crying in the wilderness, but it's not only Isaiah. Malachi speaks of this one who will prepare the way as well. He will prepare the way of the Lord. The fullness of Mark's quote of that passage is found in Isaiah, but the idea of the messenger is found in Malachi and other places as well. This one who is crying in the wilderness, the one who is going to prepare the way, is John the Baptist. The Gospels tell us that. The Lord sends his personal messenger to clear the way for his son, Jesus Christ. And John calls the people to repentance. He calls them to examine themselves. He calls them to judge themselves. Idolatry might seem like a complicated matter, but it's really quite simple. So either one is serving a false god, or you've got the wrong expectations of the true God. In either way, I am serving a God who is of my own design, of my own imagination. And you see a hint of this if you look in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1. Every other instance of the word the Lord is in the all caps L-O-R-D, which is pointing to the self-revealed name of the Lord, of Yahweh, Adonai, the one who is, the I am. And yet in chapter 3, verse 1, we see, "And the Lord," capital L, but small O-R-D, "the Lord whom you seek." And so we have this little hint of what Lord are they seeking? But what Lord are you seeking? Are you just looking for a master to deliver you from some temporal problem? Or are you really looking for the Lord God to worship him and to serve him with all of your heart? The temptation of idolatry is a very simple exchange. You're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And we live in a time where it's actually quite easy to make an exchange. Most stores you can go to, they're more than happy for you to come in and exchange whatever it is you bought and give you something else. Because generally speaking, they know if I reward this exchange, these people are going to come back and spend more money. So it's in their best interest to do that. And yet, our God is not like customer service. How are you exchanging God's idea of good for your own idea of good? How are you exchanging your understanding of what life should be to what God has designed and explained through his word? How are you violating this first commandment? There's some 60 times just in the book of Psalms where we see that the psalmist explains what is good. Psalm 16 tells us, the psalmist says, "You are the Lord, I have no good apart from you." And then Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." This is a good thing. The Lord is my good. Coming to worship with God's people is my good. And even Asaph in Psalm 73, when he begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But what did Asaph struggle with? His feet almost stumbled because he was envious of those who looked like they were getting a better deal than the people of God. And he struggled with that. But he knew that God is good. He was just having trouble understanding that. He was having trouble humbling himself before God. The Lord's love for his people compels him to send a messenger, to not let his people continue to wander like sheep. And so the messenger of the covenant whom the Lord sends is a formidable messenger. We see in Malachi 3, verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" And he's compared to both a refiner, someone who would take metal and run it through heat, through a fire to purify it, but he's also compared to a fuller, a launderer, one who would do more than dry cleaning, but get every stain out, spiritual stains, sinful stains. Commentators explain that prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and Malachi, they loved the imagery of a refiner, the refiner's fire, refining the people of God by fire to remove the dross, to remove the alloy, to make them as pure as they can be. And similarly, a fuller's soap or a launderer's soap, it's not just the idea of taking a bar of soap and cleaning up, but it's the process by which the launderer is going to use either some harsh chemicals or harsh tools to beat out the dirt that has been contained and held within that garment and to make it pure, to make it clean. This is the process by which God sends all his people through, that they would be refined. But like a child who's running away when mom calls them to come for their bath, right, God's people may find themselves resisting this process of purification, this process of refinement. And that's why Malachi warns, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when this refiner appears? But the threat of judgment invites the offender to humble himself before one who knows better, before one who knows all things. Psalm 25, verse 9 explains, God leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way. Humbled before the Lord, I can agree with him, and I can say what God says is good, I will accept, I will agree, and I will trust and obey. If you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4, this is not just an Old Testament idea, but we see this in the New Testament in more than one place. But 1 Peter 4, verse 17, just looking at the very first half of this, we see what I've given as the title for this sermon. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It is time for judgment to begin. And remember, as we've looked at the idea of a household, we're not talking of a building. We're talking about the people of God. We're talking about the many members, the many living stones by which God builds up this house. So let judgment begin with them. Judgment can begin at God's household because his Son, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, appeared for the sake of his people to take upon himself the judgment that they deserved, to take it upon himself. The sinless Son of God took the judgment of God's people upon himself. He's the cornerstone of this household. He's the one upon which the whole house is built. But his household will not be judged as they are united to him, as they are united to Christ. But because the Holy One of God freed this household from the penalty of sin, he also frees them from the power of sin. So the household can be holy, can be blameless, can be spotless, can live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. They shall be holy as he is holy. And looking back in Malachi 3, verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He will purify, and they will bring offerings of righteousness. Indeed, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tells us the offerings that we give are our very selves, our whole heart, our soul, our lives, our strength. God is purifying us so that what we give him will be the best. But looking back in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, the second half of the verse, if judgment shall begin with the house of God, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be their outcome? Well, their outcome is judgment. And if we go back to Malachi 3, verse 5, we see that judgment. We see a picture of it. Malachi 3, verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is judgment. But again, this is not just an Old Testament idea. We see this in the New Testament. If you turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a similar string of sins as Malachi did. Similar ways in which the law of God is broken. And this is done not simply outwardly, but in our hearts as well. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news, verse 11. And such were some of you, were some of you. Continuing to practice this and think I'm okay only will bring the judgment of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He told his disciples to drink because this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as I mentioned earlier, we're reminded each time we take the Lord's Supper, if we judge ourselves rightly, if we judge ourselves truly before the perfect law of God, we will not be judged. Perhaps if we judged ourselves rightly, we might be willing to speak of this judgment to our neighbors. We might be willing to warn them of this judgment to come. Perhaps if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be complacent about this idea of judgment and think, oh, I'm glad that's not for me. No, the Lord calls us all to feel the weight of this judgment and to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us God is faithful. You see the verse in your bulletin. God is faithful. In the midst of temptation, the temptation to find my own way out, the temptation to just please myself, the temptation to be nice and not speak the truth in love, God is faithful. He's providing you a way out, beloved, which is why that verse follows, flee from idolatry. The idolatry that tempts you to believe that you know better than the living God. And by grace, through faith, you can resist the temptation and glorify your God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for your Spirit that applies your word to the hearts of each one here. Oh, Lord, let us sit before you, considering the judgment that is to come, and not expect, oh Lord, that we can avoid it in any way. Father, without Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, without his Spirit to give me a humbleness before you, to give me the ability to live a life pleasing, to turn from the persistent sins that I'm entangled in, and to put on Christ so that I might live a life pleasing to you. Without your grace and your work in my life, I am hopeless. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd give that grace to those that are here, that those that feel the weight of your judgment to come and want to escape it, oh Lord. Glorify your name in the lives of your people, Lord. Let judgment begin with your household, O Lord, for the good of the nations and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me as we sing our closing hymn.